Hello and welcome to the podcast of Vineyard Church here in Maryville, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week, as well as our conversations episodes, which include interviews, special announcements, and in-depth teaching. You can visit vineyardchurch.us to learn more about us or to access the audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Got it. Heyo. Good morning. Good to see you guys. Welcome to the Vineyard. It's good to be with you. My name's Aaron, pastor here. Let's take a moment here, catch our breath, make sure our hearts are centered around the Lord on the right things, make sure we're aware of the Lord's presence in our room. We're in this series about cultural shifts. We're talking about the challenges that come with those shifts. And of course, yesterday, as you know, was another one of those just ugly cultural markers as there was an assassination attempt on former President Trump. Regardless of your political affiliation, I know that you can join me in being grateful that he appears to be okay. That's good. We do not have to agree politically. We've talked about this a lot. That's not what we're unified around in this room. We are unified around the beauty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're unified around the way of Jesus. And we can all agree that what happened yesterday was not the way of Jesus. And I don't think it's at all too political to say that. It was also not at all the American ideal. So let me ask you to pray for peace, to pray for civility. Let's pray for unity. If not in our country, then at least in our churches, right? At least in our churches that we can be unified. And that peace that we so desperately need, I just want to plead with you to be agents of that peace, to be agents of that peace. Amen? Okay. Obviously this is going to come up, you know. People are going to talk about this water cooler times a thousand stuff. People are going to ask you what you think and how you feel. And I would just submit to you that that's an opportunity to point not to a president, but to a king, to point to Jesus. What people are looking for is hope and peace, and there's such tremendous fear and outrage, and the way of Jesus speaks a better word. Use this as an opportunity to point to Jesus. All right. Okay, let me invite you to stand now as we read what, as it turns out to be this week, an incredibly relevant text of Scripture. And then we will say our prayer aloud together. But first, from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and following, be angry and do not sin. I'm going to stop and nod my head in just recollection of what's been going on. Every phrase, I'm going to resist that temptation. But just know in my heart the whole time I'm going, oh man, yes, please. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgives you in Christ. Let's say our prayer aloud together. Get us started. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you alone are King. Give us wisdom, courage, and kindness that we might bear your image well. Unify us in heart, soul, and purpose that the world might know your love. Make us your hands, generous and compassionate. Make us your feet, valiant and steady. In service to you and all you've created. Give us love greater than fear. Onward for your kingdom, we're declaring your worth, finding our worth in you, and joining you in the renewal of all things. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. God, give us love greater than fear. Give us love greater than fear. Give us love greater than fear. Okay. I could just say that 100 times and call it a day. God, give us love greater than fear. Okay. I'm not, though. Got lots of stuff to say. Last week, I talked about the need for us to have some sort of grid for understanding the shifting tides, the shifting nature of our society, and how disruptive and how rapidly things are changing. I know that you're probably all super chill and comfortable with all of that, but it makes me anxious, and it makes me almost desperate to have some way, some grid to frame up what's going on, even if it only gives me the illusion of understanding. So last week we talked about the idea of cultural exegesis. Biblical exegesis is the careful study of the Bible so that we can understand what's going on. Cultural exegesis is the idea of studying our culture in hopes that we can better understand what's going on. So this week we're going to review the framework that we looked at last week, and then we're going to try our hand at some cultural exegesis, and we'll see how it goes. Let me remind you of the slide we saw last week, a lot of information on here. If you weren't here last week, I do want to encourage you to get the podcast, because this is going to be a lousy recap, but here we go, quickly as we can. There are, speaking in the broadest possible categories, there are three cultural outlooks that sort of dominate the cultures of the world. The first being guilt and innocence. That's about 20% of the world's population. This is primarily Western cultures. We live in a guilt and innocence society. The one word here that would describe this outlook is individualistic. So this is a profoundly individualistic worldview where we sort of move out with ourselves as our first thought, as the center of our own worlds to some extent, and we sort of view everything else happening around us and with us at the center. That's an individualized society. And as a result, guilt is a personal problem, and the pursuit of innocence is a personal problem, and the pursuit of forgiveness happens on a private level. All right, in contrast to that is the second one, which is the shame and honor perspective. More than twice as many people in the world today have this cultural outlook, 45% of the world's population, billions of people. This is primarily Eastern countries. And this is, if we could have only one word to describe this, it would be collectivistic. This is primarily a group mentality. People think of themselves first and foremost, not as individuals, but as part of a collective, a member of a group, of a family. And so there are deep, deep communal bonds in this worldview. And the idea of shame and honor is the idea of guilt and innocence, but sort of writ large. When we fail, when we fall short in a shame and honor society, that means not just that we have failed personally, but we have brought shame upon the groups of which we are a part. And those failures are a reflection of those groups. And in order to be restored, it's not so much a private thing as it is in a guilt and innocence society, but it's about having our own honor restored collectively by a group, often in a public setting, as people are publicly restored. And then the third one is the fear and power cultural outlook. 35% roughly of the world's population. Again, we're painting with really broad strokes here with this estimates. And of course, these cultural outlooks blend and mix like the colors do as well. But this is about a third of the world's population, primarily African and tribal. And this is, if we had one word to describe this, it would be hierarchical. So we picture a big, tall ladder, and where you are, what rung you are on in the ladder defines your place in the world. And you are inherently threatened by those people or beings who are above you on that ladder of power. And you are inherently a threat to those who are below you on that ladder. And this is also, we said, a very animistic worldview, which is to say that they see spirits or powers that animate all that there is around the world. We might be reflexively dismissive of that. Next week, I'm going to do some work to point out how incredibly biblical that is. So don't make that mistake. So those are the three outlooks. We're going to talk mostly next week about fear and power. And today, we're going to talk a little bit more about the shame and honor construct. Hopefully, that's helpful. Now, as you know, the internet has made the world much smaller, okay? So 100 years ago, almost everyone would live their entire lives and never really encounter a society or a cultural outlook or perspective that's different than their own. That's not true anymore. That's not even a little bit true. Every time you go on YouTube or TikTok or Reddit, every time you pick up a device, you are at least potentially accessing the whole world. And for the good stuff, that's good. And for the bad stuff, that's bad. And mostly that it just is. But what's coming out of that is this weird sort of dynamic swirl as different cultural outlooks are more readily accessed, and as a result, they're starting to blend. They're starting to blend because we have access to those ideas and ideologies now, whereas we didn't before. But this is relatively new; like it's only just begun to happen in recent decades, and so broad scale cultural change takes a very, very long time. So it's like this, and this is sort of our metaphor for the day. So try to hold on to it, picture it as we go. It's like baking a cake, okay? When you first begin stirring the ingredients, and you're like, I don't bake cakes. I don't either, but I know this. You get a big old bowl, and you dump the ingredients in there. And when you first start stirring the ingredients in the bowl, the ingredients don't blend well right away, and it's a big, chunky, inconsistent mess. And then eventually, if you keep stirring long enough, you get this nice, even consistency. All right, so what I think what's happening now, what we're seeing is these cultural ingredients are starting to mix, but it's early. And so it's this big, chunky, inconsistent mess, and things have not yet even really begun to blend in a meaningful way. You guys following on that illustration? So good, try to hold on to that. And then the thing is with that, and this speaking of the big, chunky, inconsistent mess, thing is everybody's different. So if you'll allow me to just complain for a minute now, It's like a fingerprint, man. Like no two are alike because different people are taking on different perspectives of different worldviews in different measures. So it's really tricky. So what's happening is as we just begin to swirl and mix and blend what's in the bowl, different people are picking up different parts. So what's happening is it's shaping values, but it's doing it unevenly because, and I know you know this, but think about it specifically in this context, because we're all curating our own internet, right? So like we all get different headlines sent to us based on what we feed the algorithms, okay? Do you realize? You have a different internet than I do. We're not all waking up every morning sipping Folgers coffee and reading the same newspapers anymore. That's different. We're now drinking snobby single origin flat whites and reading news that was curated for us by an algorithm based on what you're most likely to read or to click or to buy. And what that means is, think about it, we're all being impacted by the dynamic swirl of these outlooks, but each in our own way. And that's shifting values, but those values are shifting constantly and it's different for every person. And that's crazy making. That's crazy making. I'm done complaining for now. I find it frustrating. Okay. But with all that happening on an individual level, we can still sort of pull the camera back and look on a broad scale, and we can observe some broader trends. And the the big swirl means that our guilt and innocence society is taking on some of the vantage points of shame and honor societies and of fear and power societies. And as this dynamic swirl starts churning, and here's really the big idea for the day, so make sure you get it. As it starts to churn, we have the capacity to take on the weaknesses of the different outlooks, but not the strengths. That's the outcome. So, for example, kind of if you can play along here, imagine a blending of the shame and honor outlook into our own guilt and innocence outlook. One of the strengths of the guilt and innocence perspective is a sense of personal responsibility. All right? Like if I don't take care of my own stuff and a bunch of you know what hits the fan, I got no one to blame but myself, okay? Personal responsibility, accountability, culpability. That's not, of course, a universal approach in our society by any stretch. Not everyone's personally accountable. But we've got an outlook that makes it easier for people to get that reality check. You know what I mean? Like we've got tracks to run on when that value is taught. So it's a personal responsibility. The downside of that, though, is I think pretty obvious, is we often go without the strength and the stability of a deeply embedded and committed community. We have that feeling of individual responsibility, but we lack a feeling of shared responsibility. And so we feel often isolated and alone because there's a good chance we are. That's the weakness of our societal outlook. We have weak social networks. We have weak family systems. There's less margin for error because there's a good chance that if we fall, there won't be anyone there to catch us because we don't have the tight communal bonds that protect us against that. So of course we feel alone. It's a clear weakness. Now, the shame honor outlook has the reverse. So there's much less of a grid for personal accountability, which of course can be a problem. But there are these much deeper values around community, around the collective, around family. So anyway, think about it. When you start to mix in the shame and honor perspective, you're immediately confronted with some of the crushing downsides of shame that comes with the shame and honor perspective. The realization that your sins, your failures, your shortcomings, they not only make you personally guilty, but they bring shame upon the groups of which you are a part. They bring shame upon the people you care about the most. And now as a result, you face exclusion, you face banishment from those communities, public dishonor. And so if you think about it, that is just, that is an incredible weight for us to take on. And as we said last week, we've already got a grid for shame, you know? Like we speak that language. We're primarily guilt and innocence, but people talk shame. It's like, yeah, I can interpret that. So when corporate shame is put on us, it quickly finds a place to land. Shame isn't the primary way we feel guilt, but it's in the mix. We've got everything in place already to take on all of that shame. Lean in now, but you guys still with me? I haven't checked in a while. Okay. The counterbalance for the weight of all that shame in a shame and honor society is the sense of community and shared responsibility. The weight of that shame is incredible, but it's shared by a collective. But, and hear me on this, that type of deeply embedded community takes generations to develop, maybe centuries to develop. You can't just flip that switch. So here's the simple outcome. We have a way to take on all of that shame, but we have no way to tap into the shared resources to help us handle it. You can take on the weaknesses of the shame and honor outlook, but we can't access its strengths. We get the shame, but not the honor. And we're seeing this play out a number of ways in our society. I want to point to a couple more concrete examples, hopefully to make it clear how this plays itself out, and I think is playing itself out. This is Aaron. This is conjecture. I don't, you know, but this is what I see it. One example would be cancel culture. So cancel culture is at least, or whatever language you want to use for that, whatever offends you the least, just plug that in. But it is at least, for my money, a massive result of the swirl that we're beginning to experience. Just think about it again. Stay with me. The internet has given us access to the concepts of a shame and honor society where guilt impacts the group and it is punished by the group and exile from the group is common. In other words, in a shame and honor society, when you mess up, you get canceled. And social media is the ultimate tool for that. Never have we had such capacity to publicly shame, humiliate, and punish one another, and not just with a limited group. Like, rejection can go global now in a matter of minutes. So in effect, what we've done is we've taken the most brutal aspects of the shame and honor culture and just doused it with like rocket fuel. Social media has given us what amounts to superpowers for spreading shame. But think about it. Unlike in a healthy shame and honor society, there's no mechanism for public restoration. There's no way to restore. We can take shame global, but there's no path for restoring honor. We don't have those mechanisms in place. Last month, we studied Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Hopefully you remember that parable, of course, was set in a shame and honor society. And think about that story, that son who made those crazy choices. It devastated his whole family, and there was massive shame put upon him and on his community of which he was a part. But when that son returned home, all the stuff started happening. Okay, he was given his father's robe. A ring was put on his finger, sandals on his feet. A massive community-wide celebration was thrown. Why? Because that was all a mechanism that was put in place to restore the fallen. And it was a place to restore him, not just in his home, but to his whole community. You see that? That's what was happening. That was a demonstration of the shame and honor society restoring the fallen. We don't have those rituals here. And the internet certainly does not have those rituals. Even if we wanted to uncancel someone, there's no such lever to pull. A like button or a heart emoji doesn't have anywhere near that kind of power. Y'all tracking? You see how that could be part of the swirl? Lost some of you, but I'll still take it. Here's another example. And this example, I think, is really important, but it's tricky to explain without stepping on a landmine here. So be gracious to me as I try to say it right, but I probably won't. And regrettably, it's not the goal, but there are some subtle sort of political undertones in this, and that's unfortunate given how intense and yesterday and all that stuff. But like, if you can try to set all that aside, I'm not trying to tap into any of that. I just think it's such a prominent example; it's worth looking at. But be kind. there's been a little bit of a reckoning in our nation as we have been asked to deal with our national sins. Like, some things that we would kind of prefer probably to stay in the historical junk drawer have been brought out. And like, what about this? What are we going to do about this? Things like, I mean, it's the absolute scourge of slavery. Just the ridiculous and just full-on evil treatment of Native Americans and, I don't know, other minorities or marginalized groups at various times. Unfortunately, there's a nice long list. And so it's been said we need to own those atrocities. We need to own it. Now, to be clear about that, I could not agree more. Stay with me. Scripture definitely teaches communal responsibility for sin. It just does. You see it like the nation of Israel being punished for their corporate sin, their corporate idolatry. their corporate refusal to care for the poor or to the foreigner. Individuals we see in Scripture repenting on behalf of the group, the sins of the father being visited upon the children and so on. Like, it's all over the Bible. Corporate responsibility is a thing. And I agree. Like, our national sins matter. And they matter more so than I can comprehend. And so, swirling in some of the shame and honor outlook, I think has helped us to see that, where culpability is shared by a group more so than an individual, to see how the choices of individuals can affect the whole, and there's a shared responsibility, there's a shared culpability in that. But remember, it's early, it doesn't blend well at the start, because here we are in our guilt and innocence society, where we're steeped in values around personal and individual accountability, which means we have almost no grid for how to deal with corporate guilt. So there's like limited understanding, there's no apparent solutions, and it feels like we're stuck. And like, for now, I kind of think we are. If you're waiting for me to, like, I don't have a verse for this one. Okay. If you're waiting for me to propose a solution, you're going to be disappointed. I don't have one. But this is what happens when the ingredients in the bowl have only just begun to mix. It's an uneven mess. You guys see how that might have a part to play in this? And this is when I think some cultural exegesis can maybe help us to step into some just reasonableness and hopefully graciousness and understanding. I was having breakfast not too long ago with one of my heroes, and he was wrestling openly with these dynamics. And think about this. He is a white, middle-class American male in his 70s. He is biblically conservative, and he is politically a centrist. And he has taken some measure of heat in recent years for being literally all of those things. Right? Are we okay? It's a hot stove. We're going to be all right. Just think about it. Again, white, middle class, American, male, boomer, biblical, and a centrist. So, like, for better or worse, the narrative has shifted on being literally all of those things. And he has been, in some small measure, attacked for being all of those things. Now, I don't want to be dramatic about it. It's, you know, I'm not trying to get you to cry a tear for a privileged old white dude. But the heat that he's catching is not at all related to anything he's personally done. It's been about the very real corporate guilt of the group that he's a part of. And actually, because this is a hero of mine and a mentor of mine, I've done some work. I've dug into his stories. I've dug into his past, because it's powerful and the stories are powerful. And what I know, but what he isn't actually citing in his defense, is that he has been one of the absolute heroes fighting for equity and justice, and he's done it for decades, like since he's a little kid, like his entire life. He has been more generous to the poor than most people can even imagine. He has incredible stories of fighting for the acceptance of black people when the school that he was in was desegregated in that moment. At like great personal expense, he has built bridges to the marginalized in almost every context for his entire life, hiring and welcoming and listening and befriending and serving when other people just absolutely wouldn't and hated him for doing it. So what's my point? It's not that corporate responsibility doesn't count for this guy because he's a good guy. All I want to say is this. We should have some appreciation for how this person might struggle to understand why the story shifted so quickly. And now he's the problem when he's spent his whole life being a meaningful part of the solution. So as we just appeal for reasonableness and thoughtfulness, okay? Now, to be clear, this is why he's a hero and a mentor of mine. He's not doing what most people are doing in his situation. He's not ranting and raving. He's not stewing in his own anger. He's fine. He's fine. You know why? Because his identity is in Jesus. These things are not ultimate to him. But what he is doing, and hear me on this, he's working so hard to understand all the perspectives. Because here's the thing, folks. When a person of color, for example, points out the injustices that they're facing and have always faced, when they explain that they feel like waves of mistrust in virtually every room they ever walk into, that there's this whole set of fears, valid fears, that they contend with all the time, that the majority culture hasn't even considered, hasn't even thought of. And when they point out injustices that have caused entrenched cycles of poverty and the systems that have disadvantaged them and everyone who looks like them, when they point out how historical realities impact current realities and they ask that things be made right or at least that they be acknowledged, hopefully we can all do what my mentor is doing. Just choosing to move past what feels like accusation, not reacting with anger or unreasonableness or defensiveness, refusing to power up or attack, but actively working to understand. And hopefully that can be reciprocated. Guys, I hope we can find solutions, right? But in the absence of solutions, we have to have an abundance of grace. I'll say it again. In the absence of solutions, we have to have an abundance of grace. As we saw last week, the ancient city of Ephesus was this big old mixing bowl. And that's beautiful, and it's loaded with potential. It's also complicated and frustrating. And look, I mean, to be clear, I'm not saying that these dynamics are why some deranged person tried to assassinate Trump yesterday. That would be super reductive. But I do think it is a demonstration. I think it is an illustration of the hopelessness and the chaos and the fear. And it is, I think we can all agree, precisely the opposite of what Paul is calling for in our text. So anyway, call me naive, but there's like real opportunity in the ingredients starting to mix. There's so much that we can learn from the shame and honor perspective, from the fear and power perspective, which we're going to talk about more next week. And there's so much that the guilt and honor outlook brings to bear as well. Like, guys, there's a chance to make some cake here. That's what I'm saying. There's a chance to make some cake, to make something really good, which means, and this is just really the only takeaway here, guys, it's so important and so powerful for us to take on the humility of Jesus, the disposition of servants, being quick to listen, being slow to anger, quick to forgive, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. I think this is why Paul gave us the very clear and direct commandments that we read a moment ago. Let me invite you to stand as I read it to you again. We'll close with this thought. Band will come on up. I snuck in three extra verses that we didn't read before, but they're good, I promise. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 says this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And again, verses 26 and following, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. So let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice, and be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Amen? If you're wondering what I was getting at any point in that message, it's just what I read. Just all I'm trying to get at. Let me just say two quick things. Number one, there's an intensity to the moment that we find ourselves in because of not so recent events and because of very recent events. There's an opportunity to do this, to be the beautiful exception in an angry, dark, fearful moment, for us to be the shining light of hope and peace and unity and love. And I'm telling you, it's powerful. Don't miss the opportunity. Use this as a chance to point to our King, to demonstrate him to a watching world, a very closely watching world. They're watching closely because they're desperate for hope, by the way. And we can bring that to bear through Christ in us. And the second thing, I painted a pretty dark picture about the shame and honor outlook being swirled into our own, that we have the mechanisms to take on all of the shame. We don't have the mechanisms to restore honor or to share the weight of that shame. And to that, I just want to remind you what we said last week, which is that Christ is actually the solution to all three of the problems presented by the three different cultural outlooks. We don't have typically, now you might, and if so, praise the Lord, but by and large, we don't have deeply embedded communal structures to support us when we fall, to lift us up, to be there to catch us. We typically don't have public forms of restoration to say, I've been redeemed, and for us to say, yes, child of God, you've been restored and forgiven. We don't have that. But in the family of God, we actually do. We actually do. That's what we're doing when we take communion. That's what we're doing when we seek prayer and support from one another. So if you're feeling just that crushing shame, I would encourage you to lean on Christ, the beauty of his grace, and to lean on your church family, the community that we have and hope to build all the more. Okay, let's pray. King Jesus, we really want to be like you, and the world really needs us to be like you. We need to be gracious and reasonable and understanding. We need to have more of the fruit of the Spirit than we could ever conjure on our own. And so we need to walk with you and keep in step with you so that we can bear that fruit in a way that pleases you, in a way that really is the light of the world. Lord, in some places it appears that we've lost our saltiness. It's Matthew 5 references you referenced. I don't think that's true here. I think there's this really beautiful opportunity for us to demonstrate your Spirit, your kindness, your compassion, your love, for us to demonstrate love greater than fear. And so we cry out to you for that. We plead with you to give us more of your Spirit. And Lord, we also acknowledge our failure and our shortcoming. And so we look to you to take away that shame, to restore our honor, to remind us that you forgive, that as we are calling for abundant grace to be shown to one another, we do so following your example. Absolute, infinite grace extended by the hands of God himself. May we receive that grace. May we extend that grace.
Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We love you. Amen.